Please open your Bibles to the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 21, verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. We've been doing several sermons in a row here on Revelation, and I think this is going to be the last of the series. We'll go someplace else for a while, but this will conclude our time in Revelation. We'll come back to it another time. Throughout the first 20 chapters of Revelation, we've seen the powers of evil at work. We've seen how the devil and his servants, including his human servants, have fought with intense hatred against the Almighty and Sovereign God of heaven and earth. That fight began in the Garden of Eden, when the first sin was recorded, since up to that point in time, God had made everything good. He made it not perfect, but good. This battle greatly intensified at the beginning of the final tribulation period when Satan and his demons were loosed out of the bottomless pit. God showed us this battle from several perspectives. He showed it symbolically as the cloud of locusts out of the bottomless pit, representing a cloud of demons overtaking the world. He also portrayed it as an army of 200 million horsemen, representing Satan's army of 200 million demons overtaking the world. He showed it to us as a beast rising up out of the sea and another beast rising up out of the land, together representing Antichrist, deceiving the masses of mankind over all the earth. He showed it to us as the church which has gone apostate, symbolized as the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, who is at the same time called Babylon, the great, the bride of Antichrist. All these are representing the powers of evil that are totally destroyed at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now all these destructive spirits and people have been cast into hell. Their judgment is completed, but God's program is not quite finished. Now we must consider the events that are after the judgment. So we read in Revelation 21, starting at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Since we've read that, recognize the title of today's sermon is A New Heaven and a New Earth. A new heaven and a new earth. We have in these four verses a general statement about the final glory. It speaks of four things: the new creation, the new Jerusalem, God's tabernacle with men, and the eternal economy of things in the final state. It is in this sequence, then, that we find these things in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. And it is in this sequence that we'll discuss them. So first of all, the new universe. Please turn in your Bibles to the second epistle of Peter. Keep something here because we're going to be back here a lot. Keep a marker of some type. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. God said in Revelation 21:1, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. What passed away? The earth passed away and the heaven. Which heaven? Is it the blue sky? Or the firmament where the sun and moon and stars are? Or heaven where God and his angels dwell? We don't get a clear indication from Revelation 21 verse 1 which heaven passed away. But God addresses this in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read 2 Peter 3 starting at verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In other words, the heavens, yes, it's plural, shall pass away. It means that the firmament where the stars are shall pass away. It means that at least this entire galaxy shall be destroyed, together with this earth. Let's think about that for a minute. Our galaxy contains 40 billion stars in a disk of about 100,000 light years in diameter. Consequently, when a star at the far end of the galaxy blows up, burns up in a supernova, it takes 100,000 years for the light to get to the end of the star, last star on that end of the galaxy. Okay, our sun, 93 million miles away, it takes 8 minutes for the light of the sun to get to us. So the sun is actually 8 minutes farther along in its journey, and it sets 8 minutes before we think it sets. Right? It rises 8 minutes earlier. 100,000 light years, the distance light can travel, that's an incredible distance across the galaxy. This gives us a better perspective on that great miracle God is doing when he destroys the heavens and the earth. You see, God doesn't need 100,000 years to do that. He promised in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he shall destroy this entire galaxy in a time frame of a day or even shorter. And we shall all see it immediately while it's taking place. The next question is whether these heavens, again plural, include the heaven of heavens where God and his angels dwell. Can you see that answered here in 2 Peter 3? Please drop down to verse 13. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We look forward to new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. Can we say that the present heaven of heavens is a place where only righteousness dwells? No. About 2,000 years ago, Satan and his fallen angels were cast out of heaven. It means that they had defiled certain parts of the present heaven by their presence. 2 Peter 3, verse 13 says that God promised to create a new heaven that has not been defiled by the devil and his demons. Can we get support for this concept from other parts of the scriptures? Well, you know, when you ask that question, there's the answer, yes. Please turn to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17. In this chapter of Isaiah, God outlines two groups of people, those who walk after their own thoughts and forsake the Lord, and those whom God will choose to be his servants. And in verse 17, Isaiah 65, 17, God begins to describe the beautiful destiny for his servants in the new heavens and the new earth. God says here, Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people, a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So this passage speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, and of the new Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation 21. And God says here in verse 17, "The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." What does that mean? It means God promised that the new heavens that God creates for his people shall have no more remembrance of Satan and his fallen angels, no more remembrance of Satan as the prince of the power of the air, and no more remembrance of Satan going in and out of heaven, as we read in Job 1, verse 6. And thus, the present heaven shall be done away. The first heaven and the first earth have been under the influence of sin and of that curse. That first creation, as it developed through sin and the curse, and as it has been affected by all the works of Satan and the sinful men, cannot serve as the proper sphere for the new Jerusalem and as the tabernacle of God with men. It must pass away. The first heaven and the first earth serve their purpose. But then God says, again, back in Revelation 21, verse 1, there was no more sea. There was no more sea. Why did God make a special point to mention there was no more sea? If you're destroying the earth, the sea is part of the earth. That's going to be gone, right? Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Micah. Good luck with that. It's about page 1100 in my Bible. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah 7, verse 18. Isn't it logical that when God destroys the entire earth, he will also take the seas and the oceans that are on this earth, and they're gone? And since this is true, we must interpret that statement, there was no more sea, from another point of view. This passage of Micah extols the greatness of God's mercy. We read in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins, that's the remnant's sins, into the depths of the sea. Here's the reason why God said in Revelation 21, verse 1, there was no more sea. When Christ paid on the cross for all our sins were cast into the depths of the sea. And when God removed all the seas, all our sins are gone, completely gone. They'll not be remembered nor come into mind. God will never bring them up again. So great is God's compassion upon us. And paraphrased, verse 18 says, who is a God like unto this God, who pardons the crimes against him with such great compassion, and who delights in mercy, and who passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Did you see that in verse 18? The only reason why this righteous God can pass by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage is because Christ paid for those transgressions, the price that had to be paid, and he paid the full price, the equivalent of an eternity in hell. But the Lord Jesus did not pay for the transgressions of everyone in the whole world, but only for the transgressions of the remnant chosen by grace. So if you need another verse for the limited atonement, you've got another one right there. You see, this verse, Micah 7:18, clearly tells us that the atonement of Christ was only for the sins of the remnant of his heritage. Where the word heritage refers to his congregation, which is both the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament as well as the church in the New Testament time. Please turn in your Bibles to the second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Remember, not the entire congregation of Israel was saved. Only the remnant chosen by grace. And not the entire New Testament church is saved, but only a remnant chosen by grace. But who are we to point out whom God has chosen and whom he has not chosen? We're commanded by God to actively engage in the ministry of reconciliation. We must pursue this eagerly, especially to those in our immediate family. We must remember what God says in Micah 7, verse 18, He delighteth in mercy. How do we know to whom we must bring the gospel and to whom we should not bring it? We should not bring it to those who we know will rise up in anger against us for bringing them the gospel. Remember, we must not cast our pearls before swine, lest they rend us to pieces. But certainly we must bring it to our immediate family, for they will not rend us to pieces when we do that. And certainly God placed us in our families so that we will proclaim to them the gospel, because we love them. They could die today without ever having heard the gospel. And if we keep our mouths shut, it means that we don't love them. And you know from 1 Corinthians 13 what a great part love has in the life of a saint. God says there in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19, All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This is what we do when we fully, truly believe that our God is a God who delighteth in mercy. And this is what we do when we truly have been saved, because God says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, For the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ is the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That quote from Romans 5, verse 5. Please return to Revelation 21, verse 2. To gain a good understanding of this passage, we must not focus on the external aspects of our state, the state of our final glory. Those external aspects are incomprehensible to us living in this universe, for God is going to bring us into a totally new universe, not describable in terms of this universe. That's why God describes the new Jerusalem and the new heavens, the new earth, in symbolic language. And if we take this symbolic language literally, we will arrive at a totally ridiculous picture of what eternal life is really like. The central idea of that final state of glory lies in the New Jerusalem and the tabernacle of God with men. These two concepts, the New Jerusalem and the tabernacle of God with men, embrace the eternal spiritual relation between God and his people, which is the essence of the blessedness and beauty of their final state of glory. We read in Revelation 21, verse 2, And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We must keep in mind that this is a vision. And it's a vision of heavenly things. In other words, we must not think of a literal city coming down out of heaven looking like a woman. Just like Babylon was not a literal city of Satan, but represents the bride of Antichrist, so the New Jerusalem is not a literal city of God, but represents the bride of Christ. Let's look at the development of Jerusalem in Scripture. Jerusalem is manifested in a threefold form. First, it was the capital of the promised land, Canaan. Secondly, as the capital of the land of Judah and Israel all the way to its destruction in 70 AD, it was a picture of the New Testament church in the broadest sense of the word. For example, God uses this metaphor in Revelation 11, verse 1, and in Zechariah 2, verse 1. In the third place, Jerusalem is also symbolizing the perfected church, the bride of the Lamb of Glory. This is the idea of the text in Revelation 21, verse 2. Jerusalem here is not a literal city, but it is the church triumphant in perfect glory. This city is called the New Jerusalem, not just Jerusalem. Why? and what's the significance of that? Well, first look at the old city of Jerusalem. The idea of that city was that there God dwelt among his Old Testament people, Israel. From there, he had communion with them. From there, he blessed them with the blessings of salvation as it was foreshadowed in the ceremonial law. From there, he reigned over them and protected them from the enemies who were all around them. But we must remember that this earthly Jerusalem was imperfect at best. The relationship between God and Israel was more or less external. It is true that God dwelt among his people, but he did not dwell in them. And neither did the presence of God fill the city. The only place where God said that he dwells was in the temple, and that only in the Holy of Holies. And thus, in the Old Testament time, the city of Jerusalem existed only as a type or a picture or a symbol of the New Testament church, where God will indwell his people and fill them with his Holy Spirit. This typical form, typographical, typical form of Jerusalem passed away when Christ died on the cross. God gave us the sign of the end of that era by tearing the veil in the temple. We read in Matthew 27, verse 51, that at the exact moment that Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And that was a 4-inch thick cloth. Torn by God. This brought great consternation among the Jews, for suddenly the Holy of Holies was exposed. In this way, God indicated that he no longer considers the Holy of Holies as his dwelling place. Therefore, the temple was no longer the temple of God. Therefore, Jerusalem was no longer the city of God. Therefore, the nation of Israel, we're expanding this, was no longer God's favorite nation where the gospel resided and from where the gospel was preached. All this came to an end when Christ died. From that moment on, the nation of Israel became just one of many nations on earth out of which God drew his remnant chosen by grace. God states this so clearly in Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. There he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." All this instantly became the law of God when Christ died, because God tore the veil in the temple. Secondly, let's now look at the church of the New Testament dispensation. The church in Jesus Christ is the city of God of the New Testament dispensation. It's not a city of bricks and mortar, and God does not merely dwell among his people, but he dwells in them. And God, the Holy Spirit, fills their souls. Therefore, we have spiritual communion with God, and we are spiritually blessed. The Lord reigns over us from within. But this New Testament form of God's dwelling place is still imperfect. We can see that because not the entire church is filled with God's presence. There are still unbelievers and hypocrites in the church. Moreover, the communion between God and his people is not perfect, for sin still reigns in our members. And thirdly, that is why God created the New Jerusalem. Let's now look at the New Jerusalem, which was realized ultimately and fully in the perfect church, which is called the Church Triumphant. This is the perfect city of God. It's the holy city that was mentioned in Matthew 27, verse 53, where the resurrected saints went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Right after the graves were opened and these resurrected went into the holy city. In this holy city, there is no sin and no power of evil. It is perfectly consecrated to God. And as such, it is also beautiful, adorned as a bride for her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. This, then, is the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven to dwell on the new earth, and so to fill all new creation. Now let's talk about the shadow and the substance. The shadow and the substance. In religious literature, this is also known as the type and the antitype. But I think the shadow and the substance are easier to understand. When you see a tree, which has a shadow, you know that the shadow has no substance in itself, but the shadow is pointing to the tree, and probably connected to the tree, and the tree has substance. There are many instances in the Bible where we can point to the shadow and the substance. For example, all the animal sacrifices offered in the Old Testament were shadows, pointing to Christ, who would be sacrificed on the cross for us in our place. All those animal sacrifices could not take away one sin, because the shadow has no substance. But Christ offered up only once, paid in full, for all the sins he intended to pay, because he is the substance of all those shadows. In the same way, the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem was a shadow of the church, consisting of all the New Testament saints. The Old Testament temple consisted of precisely cut stones with no mortar. It was just a shadow or a picture of some of the characteristics of the New Testament saints, who are also represented by precisely cut living stones together forming a spiritual temple of God. The physical temple was the shadow. The spiritual temple is the substance. Kind of backwards of how you would think of it. But, looking into the future, the earthly church is only a shadow of the New Jerusalem, which is ultimately the substance which casts a long shadow down through the centuries of the church, and further back as the physical temple in Jerusalem. The earthly church is called the church militant, for we are always in a battle. And the New Jerusalem is called the church triumphant. Please turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Hebrews 11, verse 10. But the New Jerusalem is also the substance of the Old Jerusalem, whereas the spiritual city in heaven is the real thing, the substance. Let me read to you several verses that speak of this matter. We can read also in Galatians 4, verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Furthermore, Abraham understood that he did not inherit just the land of Egypt, land of Canaan. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, Abraham not only understood that he was to inherit the world, the new world, but also he understood that those who would become his spiritual children are going to be represented by a city that is called the city of God. Please drop down a few verses to Hebrews 11, verse 16. Hebrews 11, verse 16. There we read, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And we read in Revelation 3, verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. That was Revelation 3, verse 12. It has been suggested that we may look upon the new heavens and the new earth as going to be created out of the ashes of the first heaven and the first earth, and that it may be compared to the resurrection of the body. In this theory, the old body is not annihilated, but it is renewed into a glorified body. So, in that theory, the renewal of the universe is not an essentially new creation, but it's a renewal of the old creation into something much more glorious. That might be an attractive idea, as if the old creation was just a shadow of the new creation, which is the true substance that shall abide forever. However, it doesn't agree with other parts of Scripture. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. The Lord Jesus told us here the parable of the sheep and the goats on Judgment Day. But this is not the real scenario of the judgment, since it's only a parable. We may not unravel a parable so that it teaches us doctrine that will be contradicting other parts of the Bible that are not in parable form. That was not the original intent of the parable. Here, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the Lord Jesus set the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then he says to the sheep in Matthew 25, verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." Do you see that? The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world means that it has already been prepared from the foundation of the world. God already created it, but it's empty, waiting to be inhabited by the saints after the judgment of all the unsaved. This certainly puts more stock in the statement by God in Exodus 20, verse 11. "For in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." After 6 days, God was done creating. He had even created the new heavens and the new earth at that time. The Greek text is even more emphatic about this. The Greek text of Matthew 25, verse 34 says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom having been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We wonder if God has also hell already prepared. Well, read on. In verse 41, Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And again, literally, the Greek text says, "Everlasting fire hath been prepared for the devil and his angels." It's past perfect. It's already an act completed. Indeed, God has prepared it all in advance. It must be true, for after 6 days, God ceased creating out of nothing. Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians 1, verse 9. So we've seen that the New Jerusalem is not a city, but it is the bride of Christ that comes down from God out of heaven. And this bride of Christ is going to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth, which has already been created from the foundation of the world. What we then are seeing is the unity of all things in Christ. "The new creation shall be perfect." It is perfect. But we haven't inherited it yet. We're not there. But it is perfect. The fit dwelling place of the perfected people of God. "All creation shall be united in Christ. Heaven and earth and all things and people contained in them will be united in one," that is, in Christ. And that's why we read in Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 11. Ephesians 1, verse 9. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, the will of God, which he has purposed in himself, would be revealed in the fullness of time, and then we will see how all things, both in heaven and on earth, will be united together in Christ. God says this in slightly different terms in Colossians chapter 1. Please turn a few pages over to the Epistle to the Colossians, Colossians 1, verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12. In this passage of Colossians chapter 1, God is telling us that we must ask him for his grace to fill us with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then we read in Colossians 1, verses 12 to 20. This will pretty much summarize where we've been today. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, appropriate, fitted, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who, the dear Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the church, the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Therefore, all of heaven and earth shall be united in Christ. The New Jerusalem shall have its dwelling on the new earth, yet it shall inhabit all creation. And the whole creation shall be heavenly, made like unto the risen Lord. In that creation, all things shall be perfectly adapted together to serve the resurrected and glorified church in Christ, in order that we may serve Christ perfectly and enjoy the fellowship of God himself forever and ever. Can we fathom that? Knowing what we know of this earthly world and all the rules that exist, some things you don't understand, you can't fathom. And then what do? Believe. Simply have to believe. God said it. That's good enough for me. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing description of the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, in our finite minds, we really can't fathom what that will be like. But we simply have to believe the words that you have given us to read, to understand, to put together, to comprehend in some way that is going to be far beyond anything that we could ask or think. And as heirs of the kingdom, that's what you give us. And Lord, you have raised us up from the dunghill and from being beggars to make us the pillars in that temple and recognize that we will be seated on the throne with Christ. Lord, thank you for your gift to us, and help us to always give you all the glory for all that is done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.